We have many wonderful things to confess about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastor Ted is down in Honduras this morning, and please remember him and the rest of the team in your prayers, as specifically I think he's probably preaching right now or right around this time through a translator. And Chad Putman is also preaching this morning. And then I believe Pastor Ted will be preaching again this evening as well. So please remember him in your prayers. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22 with me. Genesis 22. As you're turning there, you might be familiar with the book by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One of my favorite parts in that familiar tale is the dialogue that takes place between a few individuals as they talk about the hero of that story, who is the lion, Aslan. And it goes like this. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The image of a great lion is an intimidating and a majestic one, isn't it? And in Scripture, the Lord identifies himself with this kind of intimidating and majestic figure. In Amos 1:2, the prophet Amos declared, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice." And again in 3:8, Amos proclaims, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" And in Revelation 5:5, Jesus is identified as the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. In Scripture, we discover that the sovereign Lord of the universe is nothing like the domesticated, docile deity that so many Americans picture in their minds when they think of God. And he certainly is not the old, senile, permissive, grandfatherly figure that some might think of when they use references to God, such as the man upstairs. The God of the Bible is the one true and living God. He is to be feared. He is to be honored. He is holy and glorious. And as we study his works and his words in Scripture, we are oftentimes surprised by what he does and by what he says, because he's holy. He's different. He's not like us. And he certainly does not answer to us. He's not accountable to us. It is very important that we frequently remind ourselves of these familiar but fundamental realities about who our God is and what he is like. It's been said that the twofold job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. The story that is before us this morning here in Genesis 22 will certainly provide us with the opportunity to be afflicted out of our comfort zone. If we take it for what it is, it is somewhat of a troubling story when you think about what Abraham went through and you put yourself in his shoes. But it will also provide us with instruction about our God that will point us to Him as the only true and reliable source of comfort for all of the afflictions that we face in this life. So this account of Abraham and Isaac, too, is one that both afflicts us and also comforts us in our affliction. This morning, as we look at this portrait of faith from the life of Abraham in Genesis 22, we have an opportunity to learn how to demonstrate our faith when we are faced with our own God-appointed trials. As we gaze upon this portrait of faith, I would like us to carefully consider the following aspects of faith-filled obedience so that we will also respond to our trials in these ways. First, there's the example of faith-filled obedience that submits to God's sovereign prerogative and rests in His goodness. So we're going to look at that, how faith-filled obedience submits to God's sovereign prerogative and rests in His goodness. And secondly, we will look at the way that faith-filled obedience trusts and obeys. Faithful obedience trusts and obeys God. Let's read together. Please follow along with me as I read Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And I'm going to read all the way down through verse 19. Moses is the author of the book of Genesis, and this is what the Holy Spirit wrote through him. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. He said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself. The lamb. For the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. And laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This morning, I want us to focus our attention on what is taking place behind the scenes of this story. And by doing so, I want us to identify some of the obstacles that we face ourselves that can prevent us from demonstrating this kind of faith-filled obedience when we are facing trials. And I want us to also identify a few of the foundational components that enable us to have this kind of faith-filled obedience. So let's begin by considering how faith-filled obedience submits to God's sovereign prerogative and rests in His goodness. Faith-filled obedience submits to God's sovereign prerogative and rests in His goodness. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer made this profound statement: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Our conception of God, His nature, what He is like, His character, His attributes, His ways. The conception of our God is foundational to a strong faith and trust in Him. How can we trust someone that we don't know? We must know what our God is like if we are going to trust Him fully and completely. Not long before his martyrdom, the Apostle Paul declared in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Paul was able to say, "I know him." And because of that, he was able to say, "And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul knew his God, and therefore he had full confidence. As we will see, Abraham knew his God, and he was able to have full confidence in his God, even when he didn't understand what God was doing in his life. Abraham had a He had a deep and a strong trust in God's goodness. And he was willing to submit to his sovereign will. And therefore, Abraham was able to trust him. Before we go any further, I want to acknowledge that this is a familiar story to most of you. If you grew up in church, you might even be able to still picture the flannel board scene that your Sunday school teacher put up there of this very story. And as it's been said, though, familiarity breeds contempt, sadly. But please don't allow the familiarity of this story to prevent you from seeing and feeling the intensity of what takes place here and the important lessons that the Lord has for us here. Don't allow the familiarity of this story to rob the benefit that God has intended for you. I can tell you that I've read this passage many, many times over the past week, and I didn't break down crying one of those times. But when you really spend time meditating and thinking about, and if you're a father, thinking about what Abraham was going through there, it doesn't take too much of an imagination to realize the deep trial and hardship that this was, what God had called him to do. And when that begins to grip your heart, it is just a powerful account of a man who is trusting God through an extremely difficult situation. Remember those old emergency broadcasting tests that would occur on TV? I don't know if they still do those or not, but there were these colored lines and the beeping sound, and then, of course, the reassuring statement that went something like, "This is a test. This is a test of the emergency broadcasting system. This is only a test." Do you remember that? If you were a kid, it was like, it felt like that was on for hours, you know, but I think it was only about 30 or 60 seconds or something. Well, at the outset of this story, that's kind of what Moses does for us as the readers. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. It's like he doesn't even leave us kind of, you know, wondering, like, is this really what God's asking him to do? For real? He really is going to ask Abraham to kill his son? No, Moses tells us right up front, this was a test. But Moses did not have the benefit of that, did he? He didn't have Genesis 22, verse 1 in his Bible. He didn't have the little warning system that this is only a test before God commanded him. He didn't know it was a test. He took God's command at face value. And as we'll see, he was ready and willing to obey what God had asked him to do. So let's take a moment to realize the severity of this test. I don't want to pass over this too quickly. In verse 2, God says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Do you feel the intensity building with each of those lines? Interestingly enough, this phrase, "your son, your only son," is repeated 3 times in this passage. Verse 2, verse 12, and verse 16. Your son, your only son, your son, your only son. And notice God identifies as if it was necessary, but he does point out your son whom you love. There was a deep love in Abraham's heart for this boy. His wife Sarah had been barren for decades. No children. And this was the son of his old age. This, as we read in Hebrews 11, this was no normal birth. This was a miraculous birth because both Abraham and Sarah were well beyond. I like the way Hebrews 11, the author, put it. He was as good as dead. And Sarah, I don't think, was doing much better than that. You know, but God, I could say that because Sarah's not alive anymore. So she was in here, I wouldn't say that. But God miraculously enabled her to bear a son. And he gave some amazing commandments and promises regarding this child. This was the one through whom God said that he would fulfill his far-reaching promises to Abraham through his son Isaac, specifically through Isaac. And then he goes on to say, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. We don't know exactly the nature and the purpose of this exact kind of offering. We read in Leviticus about burnt offering and specific steps that were given, but that took place quite a bit after this, so we don't know if this is exactly the same type of offering or not. But we can observe a few things from this record. It was familiar to both Abraham and Isaac. They knew what the Lord was speaking of here. It involved the slaughter, the killing of a lamb or a ram. And it was understood to be worship to God, as it says in verse 5. Remember, this is a test. We might have some difficulty understanding the purpose of God testing Abraham in this way. I don't know how that sits with you, that all of this is just a test from Abraham. And it's, again, it is somewhat easy for us to read it and realize that it's a test from the beginning. But that's not how it came to Abraham. And especially when we think about the nature of what God is asking Abraham to do here. Does this bother you at all? Are you troubled that God would test one of his servants like this, in this way, to this degree? Does this unsettle you a bit? Does this shake up your comfortable view of God and his dealings with his people? Remember at the end of John, as the risen Jesus was speaking to Peter, he told him how he was going to die. And John comments that he would glorify God in this way. Does your theology have room for that? That God's glory is to be so prioritized that your death can be used and should be used to bring him glory in the way that we die? That's a pretty intense thing to think about, it, isn't it? How much do we value the glory of God? That a test like this or a martyrdom of Peter is worth giving glory to God. We know that Paul certainly said, hey, I don't care if whether I live or die, I want to give glory to God. Whether it's through my life or through my death, that's my goal, that's my purpose. What I'm getting at here is, as we've talked about in some of our evening services recently, this worldview, how we think, how we view the world, and there's an unbiblical thinking that can creep into our minds, into our beliefs, our thoughts about God. And these can stem from many different sources. We know that certainly one of them is Satan. We see that in the Garden of Eden, him getting Eve to question God, to be suspicious about God and what God is up to. But I want to identify three other possible reasons why we might tend to have trouble with a God who works in this way, with God's right prerogative to test in this way. First of all, when we think in that way, our God is too small. We have an inaccurate, an unbiblical, a man-made view of God. As we consider the statement, faith-filled obedience submits to God's sovereign prerogative, let's make sure that we all understand the meaning and significance and appropriateness of a word like prerogative. It's not one that you probably hear every day, but prerogative means a right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual or class. Let me say that again. Prerogative is a right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual or class. So that would certainly be true of God, that he has certain rights and privileges that are his and his alone, and no one shares those privileges with him. We have a sinful propensity to compare God to ourselves as to humans or to other things. God knew that this is our sinful and our idolatrous propensity as humans. And so throughout Scripture and throughout redemptive history, he has warned his people to flee idolatry and not to seek to compare him to any other created thing. At one point, the psalmist rebukes those who said, God is speaking himself and says, you thought that I was just like you, but you're wrong. I'm not like you. We learn from Scripture that God has the right to do as he pleases. This is his sovereign prerogative. Abraham obviously recognized that right because of the way that he obeyed him. God does not owe us any explanations. He is not accountable to us. Read through the book of Job. You learn quite a bit about what God has to say to even a righteous man like Job, who would question God and think he somewhat had God figured out. And by the end, Job is just he's got his hand over his mouth. Doesn't have anything left to say. He's humbled. Paul addressed this issue in Romans 9 by rebuking those who might question God's sovereign working in salvation. And he stated it in this way in Romans 9:20. On the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? We must not fail to humbly recognize and acknowledge the creator-creature distinction. He is God, and we are not. He is creator, we are his creation, we are his creatures. Nebuchadnezzar learned this hard lesson, and he was humbled, made to be like an animal because of his pride and arrogance and his refusal to humble himself. And in Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar made this proclamation. He said, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, speaking of God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? The great, the mighty king of Babylon, the world leader and ruler of his day, had to learn this lesson in a very difficult and painful and humiliating way. But at the end, he recognizes, God, you are way up there, and I am way down here, and we are not on the same level at all. And I have no right to challenge or question you at all. You don't answer to me. I answer to you. And again, in Psalm 115, verse 3, the psalmist writes, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. This kind of theology that we need to make sure we understand and believe and embrace and live accordingly. John Piper has accurately pointed out that we need to be careful about our efforts to get God off the hook whenever something bad happens. You know, some tragedy and, oh, God just, he didn't want that to happen. And, you know, he's just, he realizes it's a sinful world and he just kind of steps back and he's disappointed with the way things are going. We have to be careful with that. We know that God is not the author of evil, and yet we know that God's plan and his will, everything works according to it. He says in many places, again, these kind of statements about himself, that he gives life and he kills. God says it, right? He makes some people have working eyes and working tongues, and other ones he doesn't give that to. And he takes credit for that. Again, we can't get God off the hook for what he says that he himself does. He's not asking us to get him off the hook. He wants us to submit and to acknowledge his sovereignty and to humble ourselves. And it's very good and right for us to say that I don't understand how all that works. I know that God hates sin and he hates evil and he hates the works of the devil. And yet I know that everything is going according to his plan and purpose and will. I don't understand how that all works out. I doubt that you ever will either. But we are called to submit to God and humbly quiet ourselves before him. So not only do we think too little of God, but we also tend to think too highly of ourselves. The two kind of go hand in hand, right? We do not have the right to control our lives. We don't even have the power and ability to control our lives. And we forget that we actually don't own anything. Let me say that again. We actually don't own anything. Everything that we have is a gift from God. And he reserves the right to take those gifts back at any time he chooses. Remember Job? After God gave Satan permission to afflict Job, Satan didn't do it without first coming to God, right? And after Job loses all of his wealth, all of his worldly possessions, his 10 children die, and he falls down and he worships. And he says, the Lord is given, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Regarding us not owning anything, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Right? So many of our professional athletes and actors and et cetera, the great people of this world, the beautiful people, the powerful people, it's so sad that they arrogantly walk around and don't realize that they don't have anything that God has not given to them. And the moment he chooses to take it away, it's gone. And it shows just the great patience and mercy of God on those people. But we should pray for them that they would humble themselves before the Lord. Just like the Corinthians and Job, everything that Abraham had, he had received. It was all a gift, including Isaac, including the covenant promises that he had received. They were all undeserved gifts from God. God called Abraham in Genesis 12. We don't see Abraham running out looking for God in the wilderness. God was the initiator, as he always is. So we tend to think too little of God. We tend to think too much of ourselves, and we tend to question the goodness of God. We tend to question the goodness of God. Early, I quoted from that dialogue that was created by C.S. Lewis concerning the great lion Aslan. If you remember, once Susan and Lucy realized that he's actually a lion and not a man, they were concerned about him being safe. But Mr. Beaver sought to help them grow in their understanding about the noble character of this great and powerful figure, Aslan. And he pointed them to the fact that although Aslan was this terrifying, imposing figure, he was also good. He was good. And his goodness was far more important than him being safe or unfrightening, we could say. Lucy was to be comforted by the fact that Aslan was good. We too are to be comforted by the fact that our Lord God, the one who is called the consuming fire, is also good. And as Christians, we no longer need to fear his wrath because Jesus has already taken his wrath in our place. There's no more wrath for us because Jesus already took the punishment for our sins. But we also know a balancing reality is John, the Apostle John, Revelation 1, which we've studied here, that when he sees the glorified Christ, he falls like a dead man at his feet. And Jesus comes over and says, you know, don't be afraid. Why do you have to say don't be afraid to someone? Because you're afraid. It was more than just a dutiful reverence. The presence of Christ, the glorified presence of Christ, is a fearful reality there. And we need to be careful not to set ourselves above God as if we're the one who judges whether or not what he does is right or is good. You see what I'm trying to get at here? There can be within us this, we read that test, and that might tend to cause us to be a little bit uncomfortable, be a little bit wondering, I don't necessarily want to be in that same kind of test situation, especially if I know it's not a test. Sometimes we erroneously think that goodness is something that is above or outside of God, something that God is accountable to. It's some kind of standard that God needs to answer to. And we forget that God is the fountain of all goodness. We know something is good because it's like God. God is not accountable to some standard outside of himself. In Malachi 3:6, this is declared powerfully by the prophet, when he writes, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Do you see that? The Lord says, he's not saying here, there's this standard that I need to follow, and I'm really good at keeping the standard that's been set for me, and so you guys are safe because I'm going to keep following this law. No, he says, "Because I, the Lord, change not. I am good and I am faithful and I am gracious in my character, and therefore you will not be consumed because of that, because of who I am." And he will never change. Things are good or not good in proportion to how much they are like God's moral perfections. And I just want to encourage you to reject any accusatory thoughts related to the character and intentions of our God. Not only in this passage of Scripture, but in your own life. Again, remember Genesis chapter 3, there in the serpent came to Eve, you know, did God really say that you couldn't eat from any tree? Oh, Eve, let me tell you a secret. You see, the thing is, God knows that when you eat of this, you're actually going to get a lot of benefits. God's a little insecure. And so let me tell you the secret here. God is holding back on you. He's not really that good because he doesn't want you to know about this. But, you know, we're friends, so I'll let you in a little secret. You take a bite of this fruit, your life's going to get way better. And those lies continue. And when you're facing an affliction and a trial, Satan loves to kick you when you're down. I remember one of the professors at the Master's College, his name is Dr. Varner, Will Varner, some of you might know of him. And his daughter died in a car accident while she was a student at the Master's College. And he told of a story that at her funeral, as he was there grieving the loss of his daughter, he heard, not audibly, but questions in his mind. This is the good God that you love and you serve. This is how he rewards you. See, those kind of accusatory thoughts when we're in our weakest moment, we're at our lowest point, and if we don't have a strong and secure clinging to and trusting in the goodness and the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God, we can crumble at those moments. We can give into those lies. We can start thinking that God is other than he is, that God is not good, or that God is not sovereign. That was the primary lesson I wanted to get across, but I also wanted to point out that this faith-filled obedience trusts and obeys God. It's founded in, it's grounded in the character of God, the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God. But then it acts upon that trust in God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Do not lean on your own understanding. Do you think Abraham was leaning on his own understanding? Could he have leaned on? Does it make sense? The name Abraham was given to him by God. It was changed from Abram, and the name Abraham meant father of many nations. And he also gave him the name to name his son, Isaac, meaning he laughs, because there was laughter from him and from his wife at the thought of them having a child. Can you imagine that? When God calls him Abraham, the name that had been given to him by God, father of many nations, take your son, he laughs, the one that I promised you, the one who I told all the descendants, all the promises, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Take that one and go sacrifice to him, to me, as a burnt offering. Does that make sense? But what are we told in Hebrews 11? We're told that Abraham said, God is going to raise him from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews says, in a sense, he did receive him back from the dead. Because as we see in the story there, Abraham took the knife, he had laid out the wood, he had tied up his son, and he had every intention of going through with what God had asked him to do. But God stopped him. And we see Abraham's faith in so many ways. I wish we had more time. But he says in verse 8, Abraham said to his son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And after God had rescued Isaac and provided this ram that was caught in a thicket in verse 13, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. His faith had been rewarded. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Well, I wanted to remind us at the conclusion here that faith is a gift from God. God is the source of every good thing, as we've already talked about, and salvation begins with God and not with man. God is the one who called Abraham and made a covenant with him. Abraham is not the hero of Genesis 22, and neither is Isaac. God is the hero of Genesis 22. and every other story in the Bible. This story points us to the faithful work of God in the life of one of his children, in the life of Abraham. And the demonstration of the faith that God had placed and nourished in Abraham's heart. It points us to a faithful God who can be and must be trusted. And yet, as amazing as this story is, there is a far greater story that this one merely foreshadows. For Abraham's God would one day send his own son, his only son, his beloved son, into this world as the promised Messiah, Savior, the seed of Abraham, interestingly enough, and not coincidentally. The son would be the greatest fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham. For he is the seed through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, there might be some Jewish believers among us, but I would guess that most of you are Gentiles in here, like myself. We have received, we have been eternally blessed through this promise that was given to Abraham. This Christ, this Messiah, is the great descendant of Abraham who is now being preached among the nations. He's being preached through some of our own people in Honduras this very morning. And all the nations of the earth are being blessed through the seed of Abraham. Yes, God would send his son, his only son, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, this time, it was not a test. There would be no angel that would hold back the knife of God's wrath from slaying his own son. And we see in the Garden of Gethsemane there where Jesus saying, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." Can you picture Isaac pleading with his dad? "Is there any other way? Father, don't do this." We're not told of the conversation, but that conversation did take place between the father and his son. And this is why Paul gives us this word of reassurance in Romans 8. Let this scripture give you a foundation for hope and trust in the Lord when you are facing hardship and difficulty. Romans 8, 31 and 32, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And how do we know God is for us? Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" See that? God did not spare his one and only son. He delivered him over for us all. This is a logical reasoning and an appeal for us to trust in the one who is willing to sacrifice his own son for us. If he was willing to sacrifice his son, what other good thing, truly good thing, is he going to hold back from us? That doesn't make any sense. And he won't. There is no reason that we cannot and should not trust someone like him. And let's not forget these familiar and yet extraordinarily profound words that come from Jesus' own lips in John 3, 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And that is the far greater story and reality that the account of Abraham and Isaac points us to. So if you're a Christian this morning, I encourage you to marvel once again at the love of God in Christ for you. Rejoice in this love and trust Him. Trust Him completely, fully, entirely. Allow this trust to be the motivating force behind all of your worship and obedience to Him. If you're not a Christian, then I plead with you to allow the love and the mercy of God to draw you to Jesus Christ. Don't doubt Him any longer. Do not continue in your accusations and your suspicions against your Maker. Come to Jesus. Acknowledge your sin against Him and repent of it. Turn away from it. Put your faith in Him and trust in Him alone for your salvation from your sins, from His wrath. Realize that there is no other way to come to God but through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Confess Jesus as your Lord and your God. Repent and turn away from your sins and your self-centered life. Why will you perish in vain when there's a Savior who's ready and willing to save you? Abandon your vain attempts to save yourself or to earn your own righteousness. It's impossible. You can't do it. Believe that He died for you in your place as your substitute, as the Lamb of God for your sins. And ask Him to save you from His wrath that you deserve. If you do this, He will make you His child. He will forgive you of all of your sins. You will become a recipient of the blessings of Abraham. And He will bring you to heaven one day to live with Him forever. And you will rejoice with the rest of God's children in heaven, where this song will be sung from Revelation 5, verse 9, following. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then they will say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say but thank You for sending Your Son to die in our place, that we might be spared of Your judgment and Your wrath, which we so rightly deserve. We thank You for recording this account of Abraham and Isaac, which points us to Your great love and the salvation of Your Son, Jesus. I pray that Your Spirit would take Your word and plant it deep in our hearts, Lord. I pray that it would produce much fruit for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.